Good morning again. I told Wayne just now on this the day that this is, there would be no Wayne jokes today. If you would, start turning to the book of Micah. That's where we're going to be. We're stepping back into our study of that book. And so those who've been here for the study, what chapter are we in today? Chapter 3, that's right. If you've read ahead in preparation for today, you probably saw some stuff that might have been a bit startling, especially in the first few verses, something even maybe disturbing found in the images that that Micah sort of lays out there for us. And they're on purpose, and they're fitting, and we'll get to those in just a moment. But the structure of this chapter actually affords us a pretty wonderful opportunity to look beyond the pages of this very old book found in the Old Testament, and look towards our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Now, that shouldn't be a surprise to any of us who are here, especially if you're a member of Living Faith or if you attend maybe another faithful Bible preaching church. Wherever we are in the Scriptures, Old Testament or New, our primary aim is to search out how that particular passage, Old or New Testament, points us to Jesus Christ. All redemptive history has that one aim. And so to be good disciples, we make that our aim as well. And so Micah 3 does a wonderful job of doing exactly that. And you might wonder if you've read ahead even beyond chapter 3, if you've read to chapter 4, chapter 5 specifically, maybe even into chapter 6 and chapter 7, you might think that, or might ask the question, doesn't Jesus show up more prominently, especially in chapter 5, maybe even, we'll see him next week in 4, again in 6 and 7, but especially chapter 5, doesn't he show up more prominently there than we might find him in chapter 3? Well, the answer would be, he is there. As I just said, he's everywhere. But here in chapter 3, we're directed to think specifically of Christ and specifically of his threefold offices. And so the church, throughout her history, has always held that dear to her, that Christ is our prophet, our priest, and our king. And so our confession, the London Baptist Confession, chapter 8, paragraph 1 says it this way: God was pleased in his eternal purpose to choose and ordain the Lord Jesus, his only begotten Son, according to the covenant made between them, to be the mediator between God and humanity. God chose him to be a prophet, priest, and king, and to be heard, to be head and savior of the church, the heir of all things, and judge of the world. From all eternity, God gave to the Son a people to be his offspring. In time, these people would be redeemed, called, justified, sanctified, and glorified by him. And this is something, as I said, that the church has held dear throughout her history. As we make our way through the Old Testament, we see those various offices being unfolded and revealed to us, but dimly. Now, prior to the fall, we can say that Adam held all three offices in the garden. But of course, the fall did happen, and he fell, and he failed in all three offices of prophet, priest, and king. After the fall, no one else in history has held all three offices, again, until Christ would come and do that himself. We would say that Moses functioned mostly as a prophet, as he was a spokesman for God to God's people, or his mouthpiece. Aaron was a priest representing the people before God, and we think of David. And he was, although we might say he had some prophetic functions in the Psalms, we might look at that. But primarily we think of David as a king who ruled over Israel. But all of these saints were nothing more than types or shadows pointing forward to the person of Jesus Christ. And Israel's history, for the most part, vastly for the most part, most of those who held these offices did so in a very negative way. It was a negative picture that pushed us forward or caused us to look forward to the person of Jesus Christ. And in Micah, the rulers and the prophets and the priests that we'll be looking at today were something of an axis of evil, a triad of evil. Instead of pointing forward to Christ, they embodied the worst kind of selfishness. They took advantage of their authority and their power. And instead of feeding the people, if you read the first few verses of chapter 3, they fed off the people. Instead of serving the people, they were subjugating the people for their own benefits. And so this morning, we're going to look at those three offices as they are represented in Israel's leadership during Micah's day. And what we see in each corresponding office to Christ's offices is actually in Israel, we'll see the opposite of what we see in Jesus. We'll see in dark detail the exact inverse of what Christ would come to be for us. And so, where in the rulers we'll see injustice, which was loving evil and hating good, in Christ we see perfect justice, loving good and hating evil. Whereas in the prophets of Micah's day, we see the truth for a cost. In Christ, we see the truth at a cost. And whereas in the priests, God is not in their midst, in Jesus, certainly God is in our midst. In each case, we'll also then have to think about, in each of those three sections, how do we relate to them? How do they relate to us? How do they speak to us? Are we just? Do we love the truth, and are we willing to stand for the truth? Do we hate evil, willing to kill it in ourselves and even in those around us? And are we willing to sacrifice ourselves, not as an atonement, but for the glory of God and the good of those who are around us? And so we start with the rulers, the kings, so to speak. And so remember that Hezekiah is king in Judah at this time. And while Micah doesn't point Hezekiah out specifically, I think we can surely say that he's a party to this, what we read. In fact, it's this very section, and so we've started a new section. Chapters 3 through 5 is a section that sits together. And as we've started this new section, it's this new section that actually was used by God to cause Hezekiah to repent after he hears this. I think it's primarily chapter 3. And so this was used mightily in causing Hezekiah to repent. But if you remember back to chapter 2, Micah's words were directed against the land barons who were stealing the land from the poor and the middle class. So they were stealing the very inheritance that God had given to the people when they conquered the promised land. These land barons were idolaters, and they were greedy, trying to possess more and more and more land at any cost. Well, here in Micah, in verse 1, Micah calls not the land barons to come, but the rulers. I said, hear, you heads of Jacob and rulers of the house of Israel, is it not for you to know justice? Is it not for you to know justice? And so he calls the rulers, even the judges of Israel, and calls them to account. And the reason is that Israel's rulers were supposed to be ruling with fairness and impartiality. And so in Exodus 18, verses 19 through 21, we get a picture of this. Now obey my voice, I will give you advice, and God be with you. You shall represent the people before God and bring their cases to God, and you shall warn them about the statutes and the laws and make them know the way in which they must walk and what they must do. Moreover, look for able men from all the people, men who fear God, who are trustworthy and hate a bribe. And so Israel's leaders were called to be and supposed to be upright. They're supposed to be fair. They're supposed to be just. They were supposed to be impartial, just as God is, just as God's law is. So God is certainly just. His law is certainly just. And if followed, would enable the judges and the rulers to rule and judge fairly when the people brought issues to them that stood in front of them. But look at verse 2, how he describes the rulers at this time. You who hate the good and love the evil. Without wise and just judges, the law will not serve the good of the people. As I said, God's law is perfect, but it doesn't necessarily speak to every single situation that might come up clearly. And so you need men who love good and hate evil to wisely discern God's will for any circumstance that they would face as it approaches them. We as a nation have so many laws in place because we inherently do not trust our governing bodies. We have law after law after law after law because we do not trust that those who are in authority are going to love the good and hate the evil. And so we've codified literally almost everything we can think of. How many times have you heard or said there should be a law against that? It's because we don't trust each other or even our governing bodies. But no matter how many laws we enact, men who love evil and hate good will find a way to benefit themselves, or at least those who pay them, at the expense of those who are innocent. And that was Israel's issue. They lacked men who loved good and hated evil. And Micah describes them in the most gruesome terms, likening them to cannibals. And so continuing on, who tear the skin from off my people and their flesh from off their bones, who eat the flesh of my people and flay their skin from off them, and break their bones in pieces and chop them up like meat in a pot, like flesh in a cauldron. Now, this is surely metaphorical language. Some scholars actually think it's literal, and we'll see a case for why we might take it to be somewhat literal in just a moment. But I think it's primarily metaphorical, but it describes the utter brutality of these rulers. And I think it's ironic that Micah is using language that compares the rulers of Israel, who should be caring for Israel, feeding Israel, tending to the wounds of Israel. He's comparing them to the very ones they fear the most, the Assyrians. Remember our study of the book of Jonah? Jonah didn't want to go to Nineveh, which is in Assyria. He didn't want to go there because he didn't want them to repent, but also because Assyria was such a bloodthirsty people. They literally flayed the skin off people. They literally took those skins and hung them on the gates of their cities to scare off people from trying to advance upon them or just to fear them. And Micah here actually compares the leaders of Israel to them, the ones they fear most. I somehow called Siri. Okay, I got her off. And so this is how God sees them, this is how Micah sees them, compares them to the Assyrians, but compares them actually to cannibals. And so here's the picture. In chapter 2, you have these wicked land barons, and they're stealing the land from all of the poor people and all of the middle class people out in the surrounding areas. And when this happens, those who have had their land stolen, well, they have a place to go. They can go to the judges, they can go to the rulers, and they can make a plea. They can cry out to them, please help us, something illegal is happening. Please help us, someone is abusing us, they're stealing our inheritance that God has given us. And so rather than loving and caring for the people and offering them a just rule, a living reflection of God's love, they brutalize the people. A few weeks ago, I think it was the last time we were together, but in Micah, but in chapter 2, I brought up Ahab and Jezebel. Ahab wanted to buy the land of Naboth, and Naboth said, no, you're not going to buy my land. This is my inheritance. And so Ahab sulks and pouts over this, and Jezebel then looks at him and decides that she's going to take matters into her own hands, and so she hires men to lie against Naboth, and Naboth is brought to court against an accusation, and the men lie against him, and he's found guilty and executed, and so Ahab gets the land. Well, that's what's going on here. Israel's rulers are essentially consuming God's people for their own appetites. What happened to Naboth, he's actually stoned to death. What happened to him might tell us that this is more than just a mere metaphor. Not that they're putting the people in pots and eating them, but that physical harm and even execution might be a way that they're getting land from the poor and from the middle class for these land barons. And these rulers of Israel are okaying it. And so what will happen to these corrupt leaders? Well, Micah tells them, verse 4, then they will cry to the Lord, but he will not answer them, for he will hide his face from them at that time because they have made their deeds evil. Just as Micah had prophesied at the end of chapter 1, the very last verse, or last words of chapter 1, for they shall go from you into exile. God would send the Assyrians. They would march to the northern territory. They would make their way through the south and find themselves at the gates of Jerusalem. This would happen. He, Assyrians, would be the rod of God's anger. And they would carry all of them off unless they repent. When that day would come, it says God would not answer them. But the Hebrew word for the phrase that you see there is cry out. In verse 4, then they will cry out to the Lord. That's the judgment. That the rulers will cry out to the Lord. That's a technical term that's often used for people in distress or people in a desperate state, and they have nowhere to turn, so they make a plea to the judge or they make a plea to the rulers. And that's what's happening here, and so it's a fitting judgment. These rulers who would turn a deaf ear to those who made pleas for justice, God would turn a deaf ear to them when they would cry out for help from him. Well, all this points us to Christ, who is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. So how is his rule the inverse of what we see here in the corrupt rulers? Rather than inflicting suffering on others, it's Christ himself who was afflicted with suffering. So we wouldn't have to suffer God's judgment ourselves. And so as we think of that, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords suffered for us, so that we wouldn't have to endure the curses of the law. God had every right, has every right to judge us right along with all of the judges. We've coveted. We've stolen. We've lied. We've rejected the worship of God. God has every right to judge us right alongside these rulers. We deserve God's silence. We deserve God's face, or for God to hide his face from us, but instead he sent his son, King Jesus, to suffer for us, that his face might not hide from us, but shine upon us and hear our cries. So here these wicked leaders were flaying the skin off of the people they were to be impartial towards, and yet it is Jesus Christ who himself was flayed by Roman soldiers, whipped and brutally beaten and mocked. That's an inverse. It's an opposite. One pastor put it this way: Christ took our cup of grief, your cup of curse, pressed it to his lips and drank it to its dregs, and then filled it with his sweet pardoning and sympathizing love and gave it to you to drink forever. What a world of difference there is between Israel's corrupt leaders, even ours today, that of Jesus. That contrast that we see there that's beautiful pushes beyond just even that. One of the most transformative truths that we've uncovered from the Reformation by Martin Luther was the priesthood of all believers. And the idea is that because we are united to Christ by grace through faith, we share in Christ's ministry as prophet, priest, and King. And to us that are his, we have a responsibility then to exercise authority in all the realms that we've been given, in the church, in the home, even the workplace. And so the question is do we abuse the authority that we've been given or rightly accept it and exercise it? Elders are tasked with ruling well and not lording over our congregations. Fathers are called to love our wives as Christ loved the church and to not provoke our children, but to train them up or bring them up in the teaching and the admonition, the discipline of the Lord. And employers, as masters in the workplace, we are called to deal impartially with our employers, with those that we care for. And you think about those that we care for, that we exercise realms of authority over. Would they say of us, as Proverbs, I think 19:12 says of the righteous king that his kindness is like dew upon the grass to them? Would others who are under our care, our families, our churches as elders, those who work for us,
Would they say that our rule over them, our authority as it is exercised, is like dew upon the grass and refreshing? Or is it something that's bitter? Is ours more like Christ or more like the corrupt leaders in Israel? For the sake of others and for the sake of ourselves? Next, we have the prophets. Here in America, we have a form of government that allows for a very natural, maybe not so natural, checks and balances. We have the judicial, the legislative, and the executive branches. And so they're supposed to hold each other in check. They're supposed to hold each other accountable to the things that they're doing. Well, that's what was supposed to be happening in Israel with the kings, the prophets, and the priests. Prophets were supposed to hold the rulers in check. And so in going back to the story that I said earlier of King Ahab and Jezebel, and as they did all sorts of wicked things, they had this check in place. And it was Elijah. And he continuously, constantly called them out for their wickedness to the point that it vexed them. That's not what's happening here in Micah. Instead, the prophets are joining in the corruption. Verse 5, thus says the Lord concerning the prophets who lead my people astray, who cry peace when they have something to eat, but declare war against him who puts nothing in their mouths. You won't see it in the English here, but this is carrying forward the idea of cannibalism. A more literal reading would be like this. Thus says the Lord against the prophets who lead my people astray, who, when they bite with their teeth, they proclaim peace, and whoever does not give what they demand, they consecrate him war against him war. So the idea is the prophets here are mercenaries. If you pay them what they want, then they will give you a favorable message, and in this case, along with the rulers, then bite the people who've lost their land. And so they not only caused God's people to go astray, they're chewing them up with their teeth. Again, a metaphor. What happens if you don't pay them? Well, they turn against you and declare war. This is the same thing that would happen to Jeremiah in Jeremiah chapter 28. Hananiah publicly humiliates Jeremiah for contradicting him. And so for false prophets, bribes smooth the way for those who pay, bring trouble for those who don't. And so for this, God would judge them. And again, it's fitting, verses 6 and 7. Therefore, it shall be night to you without vision. Remember, this is the prophets who rely upon vision. Therefore, it shall be night to you without vision and darkness to you without divination. The sun shall go down on the prophets, and the day shall be black over them. The seers shall be disgraced, and the diviners put to shame. They shall cover their lips. There's no answer from God. So God had been giving them messages, visions, and revelations in some sense, but these false prophets had been shading the truth enough to make it favorable to those that were willing to pay. And so they loved money more than they did God. They loved money more than they did truth. And so God essentially says, you want to speak in my name? You want to say lies in my name? And I will cover you in a shroud of darkness. I will make it so you cannot see. You will not receive messages. You will not receive visions. You will not receive divinations or revelations. You will cry out, but again, you will hear silence. I will not respond to you. That cover their lips part, literally is cover their mustache. Covering your mustache, not having a mustache, was a sign of humiliation in those days. So who covered their faces? One group was lepers. Lepers had to cover their faces as a sign of disgrace. And so this is probably saying there's coming a day when these prophets were going to have to cover their mustaches. They're going to be humiliated. They were going to be social lepers, social outcasts from the people, like lepers. And so again, these prophets are the exact inverse of Jesus Christ. Jesus is the truth incarnate, always speaking the truth at no matter cost. But whereas these false preachers peddled the truth for a cost, Jesus told the truth at a cost. But before even that, here in verse 8, we see a positive picture of the type of prophet that Jesus would be. Verse 8, but as for me, Micah speaking of himself, I am filled with power, with the Spirit of the Lord and with justice and might to declare to Jacob his transgression and to Israel his sin. Micah is speaking of himself and showing the contrast between a true prophet and a false prophet, knowing how the land barons and the courts and the prophets and the priests, we'll see in a moment, how they all worked together in cahoots to allow for all of this wickedness to the point they're consuming people, possibly executing them, putting them to death in various ways, or just abandoning them, sending them off, women, children, off into slavery. Knowing that they have the power to do this, think of the courage it must have taken for Micah as a lone, chapter 1, lone man standing in the desert crying out. A lone man standing up and speaking the truth against these people. He speaks with power and might. The false prophets are men-fearers, men-pleasers. Micah fears God. His aim is to please God and uphold truth. He proclaims justice. And so Micah is the man of Exodus 18, the able man, warning Israel about the statutes and the laws, making them know the way in which they must walk and what they must do, fearing God. Micah's trustworthy. Micah hates the bribe. Why? Because he has the Spirit of God. And so Micah is a faint picture of Jesus, our prophet. Jesus would speak the truth to the authorities of his own day, regardless of the consequences, even to the point of death, death on a cross. As we saw when we studied the servant songs in Isaiah three Easters ago. But in the first one, Isaiah 42, 1 through 4, Isaiah, contemporary of Micah, looking forward to the coming of the Messiah, the first servant song says this of Jesus: "Behold, my servant, whom I uphold," so again, hundreds of years before Christ come, "behold, my servant whom I uphold, my chosen in whom my soul delights, I've put my Spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to the nations. He will not cry aloud or lift up his voice or make it heard in the street. A bruised reed he will not break. A faintly burning wick he will not quench. He will faithfully bring forth justice. He will not grow faint or be discouraged till he has established justice in the earth, the coastlands wait for his law." So when Jesus was baptized and the Spirit descends upon him like a dove, it's a sign to those who were given eyes to see it that he would fulfill that prophecy to bring justice to the earth. And so far from aiding and abetting the cannibalistic rulers and false prophets or abusing those who have been brutally oppressed, Jesus would stand and speak the truth, bringing help even to the bruised reeds, and then justice to the oppressors, never growing faint or discouraged until he establishes justice on the earth. And with his truth, he feeds us. Matthew 5, 6, "Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied." Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. Israel hungered and thirsted for righteousness. But in Christ, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. The false prophets were feeding upon the people. Jesus feeds the people. And as his people, we will not hunger. As his people, we will not thirst. His word will be our nourishment. Again, because of our union to Christ, how do we share in this prophetic ministry? With Ephesians just behind us, I think of Ephesians 4:15. "Rather speak the truth in love," or Ephesians 4:25, "speak truth with your neighbor." That means saying the hard things that our brothers or sisters in Christ need to hear. The context is the church. Saying hard things, rebuking one another for our sins in love. Hopefully our brother will do as the Proverbs say and value our hard, truthful words. But the consequence might be a broken relationship if the truth does not mean as much to him or her as it does to us. But we must be careful, especially in the church, to not weaponize the truth against our brothers. It should be for our brothers, not against our brothers. So watch any social media debate and Paul's words to the Ephesians, "speak the truth in love." Those aren't the ones that come to mind, but rather words to the Galatians in chapter 5, verse 15. "If you bite and devour one another, watch out that you are not consumed by one another." Paul might be thinking of these very words from Micah as he writes these words to the churches in Galatia. It's the same metaphor of the cannibal. It says, don't bite each other. Rather, speak the truth in love. Speak truth with your neighbor. So are we willing to speak the truth with our neighbor in love for their edification? That's the context of Ephesians chapter 4, for the building up of one another, not for the tearing down, whether that be within the local body or the broader universal church. We should speak to build one another up. Also, are we also willing to speak truth to power? There's so much to speak up about in our world today. Powers that be are peddling lies and feeding upon the people they've been elected to lead and to protect and to serve. They're called to reward good behavior and punish what is wicked, to love the good and hate the evil. But the opposite is increasingly happening. Think of what happened to all the people who spoke up during COVID, people that lost their jobs, businesses, some doctors who lost their accreditation or their positions because of speaking up and questioning whether or not this came from, you know, bats or something more sinister. And sadly, attacks like these are finding affirmation even within professing Christian churches today. False teachers who speak words that attack the dignity that every person is due because they are created in the image of God, attacking God's design for marriage, attacking basic gender. Just as Israel's idolatry led them to devalue human life, enabling them then to feed upon those that they have devalued, the worship of man and self, wherever we find it, even within our own country, leads them to enact truly wicked laws and attack those who speak the truth, even in love. And that's found even within our churches. Are we willing to speak up to them, regardless of the consequence? And how would we do that? It's certainly right to call sin, sin, and condemn it, but that's not enough. Do we also speak it in love with the gospel as the solution that we offer for their idolatry and inhumanity? It doesn't matter who it is. John Perkins, who walked with Martin Luther King during the civil rights era, said, "If it ain't got Jesus in the beginning, the middle, and the end, there ain't no justice in it." If it ain't got Jesus in the beginning, the middle, and the end, there ain't no justice in it. Jesus must, wherever we find ourselves speaking the truth, even standing against, Jesus must be the sum total of our message, or at least the point to which we're going. That's the only hope they have of changing. And lastly, the priests. Verses 9 and 10, Micah looks at the rulers again, and I think Hezekiah is chiefly in mind here. So hear this, you heads of the house of Jacob and rulers of the house of Israel, who detest justice and make crooked all that is straight, who build Zion with blood and Jerusalem with iniquity. Now, he's likely standing in the temple at this point when he delivers this sermon. Remember, it's a collection of sermons taken from other places, from various places and times, but he's probably standing there then. But Jerusalem built with iniquity. Jerusalem was to be a city of peace, a refuge for those who need help, a place to find true justice, shelter, and truth. I think what Micah might have in mind here is Hezekiah's building project that we find in 2 Chronicles 32. He builds a broad wall, and he builds a tunnel to provide water from one side of the city to the other. His building project would have required thousands of man hours of hard physical labor to cut and then move tons and tons and tons of stone. Who knows how many people bled, died for the building of this massive construction. Why did he do that? To prepare for the Assyrians. As Hezekiah saw the Assyrians moving, he thought this was his answer. More rock, more stone. Who cares what it costs? Instead, he needed truth. Instead of moving stone, he needed to repent, and he did. Around 700 BC, he does, likely in view of this message, not mine, but Micah's. Many within the nation would follow him. And just as the Assyrians stand at the gates of Jerusalem, God prevails against them. As we saw at the end of chapter 2, the divine breaker goes out, busts through the walls that they're hemmed in by, and slays thousands upon thousands of Assyrians, and that's what happened, causing the Assyrians then to go back home. Judah's exile would be delayed 100 years. No longer the Assyrians coming to carry them off, but the Babylonians. And that's where Jeremiah comes in. But then we see the priests mentioned, sadly, in verse 11. Its heads give judgment for a bribe. Its priests teach for a price. Prophets practice divination for money. Even the priests are on the take. They with the rulers and prophets say, yet they lean on the Lord and say, is not the Lord in the midst of us? No disaster shall come upon us. Rather than relying upon the sacrifices for their income, as God's Levitical law had provided for them, they were essentially taking what they needed from the people. Serving for a price. Think of Eli's wicked sons regularly taking from the people to the point they become obese. Instead of serving as the representatives of the people to bring sacrifices to God, they were bilking the people for profit. Sadly, they're actually believing their own lies. They believe that their actions really would only affect them, not the broader nation, thinking, well, I'm just getting something for myself. It won't harm anyone else. But what happens under the administration of the old covenant if the priests stop offering sacrifices? Sacrifices aren't being offered, which means that the sins of the people aren't being paid for, and they're piling up, which means that those sins then spill over into the land, which means then the land becomes polluted. The people must be exiled. And so exile was necessary. How selfish their idolatry had made them. How truly oppressive it made them. Everyone loses their land. They are an inverse picture. Jesus Christ, our great high priest, he, by his sacrifice of his body, has redeemed us from all our sins, and even now continues to intercede for us before the Father. And so he who was rich became poor, unlike in Israel. He stepped away from his throne and was humbled, becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. And so far from trying to bilk us for gain, he laid aside everything that was rightly his, that we might have everything that was his. The pastor I quoted earlier also said this, who delivered up Jesus to die, not Judas for money, not Pilate for fear, not the Jews for envy, but the triune God for love. Christ laid down his life as a priest out of love for you, if you are his. For all that are his. What manner of love is this that we should be called children of God when we rightly deserve to be children of wrath? Christ loved us when we were his enemies. This is a truth that is so sublime that it has transformed his people across the centuries and moved them to offer themselves for his service and the service of others. And so we ask, how do we exercise this ministry then? Ourselves. Well, firstly, do we rest in the power of the gospel? Kiefer says often, quoting someone else, I don't remember hearing that part, the law says do, but the gospel says done. Law says do, but the gospel says done. Do we truly rest in that? I ask that because it's that resting that enables us to sacrifice ourselves for others. Not for atonement's sake, certainly, but for their good, and more importantly, for the glory of God. How consistently do we look to the needs of others before our own? Because it has to be consistent. Christ's sacrifice for us should mark the whole of our lives. It should characterize everything that we do, every moment that we have. We all have this full-time calling. Romans 12:1, I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. As the priesthood of all believers tells us, our priestly identity in Christ should mark every single part of what we do and why we do it. Jesus describes it another way, in easier terms to understand. Take up your cross and follow me. Our lives should be marked by sacrificial love for others. Love for others that shows itself in the kind of humility that Jesus showed, willing even to lay aside those things that we have a right to, our lives, our resources, our time, our energy, our safety, our freedom, believing that because God has given us his very best, we might be willing to do the same, again for his glory, again for the good of others, and believing that he will supply us with everything we need to be that for his glory and for the good of others. Unlike the land barons, unlike the rulers, unlike the priests, unlike the prophets of Micah's day. And so those are our applications. First is those who are truly in covenant with God by grace through faith in Christ, indwelt by the Spirit of God, rule justly and fairly and kindly in the realms of authority that God has given you, in our churches and homes and workplaces. Rule in such a way that it's like dew upon the grass for those that you are exercising authority over. Second, speak the truth in love, certainly, to those who are covenant members with you, your brothers and sisters in Christ here at Living Faith, as well as those who extend beyond us in the universal church or believers all over the world. Speak the truth in love to those who are outside the household of faith, even to unbelievers. Be clear and firm as you declare what their sin deserves, but in love, hold out their only hope, which is the gospel of Jesus Christ. Speak truth as well to those in authority who are like the rulers in Micah's time, but with the goal of offering them their only hope for change, the gospel of Jesus Christ. Not a political motivation, but a kingdom-spreading, growing motivation. And third, give of yourselves to others. Put the needs of others before your own. Start with those in your church, then extend beyond that. We'll talk about this when we get to chapter 6. Start with those in the church, and then those outside of the church, to those who are believers in Christ outside of Living Faith, and then outside of that, to even others who are outside of Christ. And so those are our applications from Micah chapter 3. But lastly, maybe you are more like the rulers that we spoke of today. Now, you certainly wouldn't admit that. And you wouldn't say to yourself or admit to anyone else that you've stolen something from someone else's land. Certainly not consumed anyone. But you have sinned. You have broken God's law. If you are outside of Christ, if you are not his right now, then you have rejected him. You have rejected his rule and his authority over you. At the very least, you've coveted. You have to admit that. There is something outside of you that you have wanted that is not yours by right. And so you have broken God's law. And you have sinned against him. And so you stand apart from hope. And you need a prophet who can declare the truth to you in a way that's deep down into your soul. You need a priest who can offer what you cannot, a perfect sacrifice. You need a king to rule over you, truly for your good. And that prophet, that priest, that king is none other than Jesus Christ. It is to him you must submit. It is his message that you must believe. It's your sins that you must repent of. If you cry out to him in earnest, he will answer you. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this day. We thank you for your word. We thank you for Micah chapter 3. But most importantly, we thank you for Micah chapter 3 because of how it points us to Christ and the perfect person and work that he has done for us. Father, for us who are yours already, may we live in gratitude of that. And may we follow after him, Father, in the ways that we spoke of today. And if someone here does not know you, Father, we pray that you would speak to them in a way that only you can, that you would declare the truth to them in a way that only you can, that you would give them ears to hear it, eyes to see the wonder of Christ, and a heart to believe the hope that can be found in him. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.